What was happening as Rahab waited in that place of danger with her scarlet cord hanging out the window? I wonder how many times Rahab heard the question, "Rahab, why do you have that ridiculous red thread hanging out your window? Put it up." But while Rahab was waiting, God was leading his people to establish two memorials at Gilgal. The first, we could say, was more of a solid memorial. It was made of rocks. Joshua said, "I want you to take a man from each tribe, and I want you to go into the brook, and I want you to take out a rock, and I want you to stack those rocks up on the west side of the Jordan, and I want you to stack those rocks up in the bed of the Jordan. I want you to whitewash them. And then I want you to record all of the law. For these stones were to be a reminder so that the people could look back to what God had done in the past, that he had taken care of his people. These stones were to instruct future generations." Moses had said in Deuteronomy that when they got to this point of crossing the Jordan and going into the land of promise, that they were to remember what he, God, had done. Write the law on those stones. And you say, "Wonder why?" Well, remember this, that the enemy of faith is forgetfulness. God did not want them, and he does not want us to forget. They needed to remember, just as we have been commanded to remember. The second kind of memorial that we have seen in Joshua was a living memorial. There are two of them. We studied one last week. It was the sign of the covenant that God had created between Abraham and himself years earlier. It was the mark of circumcision on all of the male children. And while in the wilderness, Israel had not kept this covenant mark. Circumcision did two things. It marked the Jew as a Jew and the national blessings there between God and Abraham, but it also marked the spiritual side of the covenant, recalling that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God not only promised Abraham national blessing, but he also promised spiritual blessings to the entire world there in Genesis chapter 12. And then, we didn't make it to it last week, but in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 10, we see that as soon as circumcision had taken place, I think it was 3 days later, they have the opportunity to participate in that next memorial, that being Passover. Verse 10 says, "And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, even there in the plains of Jericho." Passover was a very simple memorial, but one that had not been observed for 40 years. That whole time they're in the wilderness, they had not experienced Passover. If you remember Passover, the Lord had used the 10 plagues to break the Egyptians' grip on the Israelites. The final plague was this mass slaying of the firstborn in every family. It was an incredible slaughter to the point that was recorded for us in the book of Exodus chapter 12. It says, "For there was not a home where there was not someone dead. But the Lord made a provision to spare the Israelites." They were able to avoid the angel of death by sacrificing a spotless lamb and spreading the blood of that lamb on the frame of their door. And when the angel saw it, he would pass over that house. The lesson of the Passover was that deliverance from the judgment of God required the death of an innocent substitute. That's what that whole entire sacrificial system of Israel communicated. Deliverance was available, but it came at a price. And from the perspective of the law, the lamb was pure. But it wasn't the sacrifice of a spotless lamb that ultimately would satisfy God's wrath. No, we sang just a moment ago what that would be that would satisfy the wrath of God. For those sacrifices could not accomplish anything on their own. Instead, they pointed ahead to God's ultimate provision when He would supply the true Passover lamb in the sacrifice of His dear Son, Jesus Christ. In Joshua chapter 5, we read that on the day after Passover, the manna ceased. The manna had been with them from Exodus 16 on. In their wilderness journey, every morning they would go out and pick up their food. It now ceased, and it ended that 40-year miracle. If the Passover reminded the Jews of their redemption from Egypt, the manna reminded them of their desire to go back to Egypt. If you remember, they were complaining often about the manna. But God fed His people this manna, the bread of heaven. The psalmist said it's the food of angels. And yet they still lusted for the leeks and onions of Egypt there in Numbers chapter 11. God easily took His people out of Egypt, but it was difficult for Him to take Egypt out of His people. Let me just say this. There are way too many professing Christians that contradict their profession of faith in Jesus Christ by exhibiting an appetite for what belonged in their past life. Some have this insatiable appetite for the world. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. If you then be raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Using that imagery of Joshua, this means that you've crossed the river and now you are a believer. That inheritance that you have in Jesus Christ, don't go back. That's not where you want to live. That's not going to be a place of victory. And maybe for some of you today, that's where the message needs to stop. You've heard all that God really wants you to hear. And what needs to take place now is you need to bow your heart and confess your sins and ask Him to forgive you, and He's promised that He would forgive you and to cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness, all of our unrighteousness. But what has to happen is I have to get honest with God and understand that what I have been living, or how I've been living, and what I love is not what God loves. It's actually what John says to us in 1 John, what He hates. And so for some this morning, maybe the message stops right there for you. You need to do business with God in regard to how you've been living your life. But let's begin to look at this remarkable work of God when it comes to the city of Jericho and those massive walls that fortified this city. So we're going to be talking a little bit about fighting here in the next few weeks as we look at Joshua. For those of you, possibly you would say you're in a big fight right now. Let me put it another way. Might be that there are some of you who have fought a big fight in the past, or you are now engaged in a big fight, or you have plans in the not-so-distant future to be involved in a big fight. I believe that'll cover it all for us here. You say, that's where I find myself today. Can I tell you that I believe this narrative in Joshua chapter 6 will encourage you to see how to handle the walls of difficulty. I do need to warn you of this, though, that possibly this fight, whatever it might be in your life, I need to warn you that possibly the odds are against you winning the fight that you are in. Maybe you're not as strong, you're not as stable, you're not as smart as your opponent. It may be someone in your family, maybe someone at work, maybe somebody at your former job, it may be somebody at church, a former marriage partner, maybe it's in the form of an addiction. Regardless of who the opponent is, it's a fight, and you might be easily intimidated knowing that you don't stand a chance unless you really kind of muscle up or get smarter than your opponent. You are weaker by comparison, and you've never really faced this situation before. You might say, Ken, it has the markings of defeat all over it for me, but I know I must win this battle because there's so much at stake. I want to tell you this morning that we have learned to fight the wrong way. You and I have been raised to match strengths or wits. If the opponent is strong, we got to get stronger. If he or she is smart, we got to be smarter because, after all, you overcome by overwhelming, not by being intimidated. All of this is true unless you're going to do it God's way. When you do it God's way, the strategy is altogether different, and you must learn a whole new set of rules. You learn, after all, when God is in it. When God is in it, God specializes in those occasions when we are outnumbered, outsized, outmanned, and outsmarted. When he's in it, and when he wins it, his way, he gets all the glory for it. God wants you to trust him because he delights to do the unusual to accomplish the impossible. This is not some kind of just religious dream or, may we say, pious pie-in-the-sky fantasy, but it is a serious truth for us to live by. Before we begin our study, Faith That Brings Down Walls, I would like for us to start by going back maybe into the back gate here for a second. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. When it comes to fighting, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting out arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. When you came into the service this morning, you mostly walked from your car. Even if someone pulled up and dropped you off at the front door, you still got out and you walked into the building. This was done in our flesh. This is how God created us. When it comes to walking, we do what comes natural. You know, we walk, unless you trip and your buddy looks at you and go, "Walk much?" You know, I mean, walking comes natural for us. But yet, when it comes to fighting, remember what Paul says. The weapons are not of this flesh. This thought might make your eyebrows raise just a little bit. Because God loves taking on massive fortresses, which I am today going to call our enemy, our opponent. God loves to destroy them. But he doesn't do it with weapons that are familiar to us. He does his work his way. What's familiar to us is if somebody wants to fight, I'm not going to back down from the fight. If someone punches me, I'm going to punch him back. I remember my first fight. I don't know if some of you remember your first fight or not. I was in seventh grade. Just a fun time before school. We're going to play a little football. And before you know it, the ninth grader, who was big and bad, Simeon, wants to take me on. Well, I fought enough with my brother. I knew I needed to stand like this. So we're standing there, and Simeon, towering over me, he was quite the opponent, looks and he goes, "Hit me! Hit me! I dare you! Hit me!" I stood there, fear trembling, trying to be as courageous as I could be. And I couldn't. When he said it one more time, I went, "Okay, boom!" And I hit him. And then I took off running as fast as I could. And I thought fear would outrun anger. Anger caught me. He was angry. I got beat up that day. Then I had to go see the principal, who happened to be my father. He took the Board of Education to me. Because I threw the first punch. That's kind of how we've been. Fight back. It's our natural response. We did it at home. Possibly we learned it in the service. Possibly maybe in business. You've heard it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. You don't get ahead if you don't fight. And fight for your rights, and on and on and on it goes. Some of this might be true in certain battles, but this morning, we're talking about spiritual battles, those deep kinds of battles in life, the relationship type of battles, battles that overwhelm us, and God says, don't respond and do it according to the flesh, but do it my way. And sometimes God's directions are absolutely absurd, especially in the eyes of the world. Listen to what God revealed through his prophet Isaiah in the 55th chapter. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That's verses 8 and 9. God lives in another realm. He has a different strategy for us than just to overcome something or someone by the muscle of our flesh. He operates according to principles that are not familiar to this world. They're higher than this world. They are beyond flesh. The best battles that God wins are the ones when we find ourselves totally overwhelmed and totally outmanned. For God, the odds do not matter and the appearances do not count. When God fights and wins a battle through us, he does it apart from the odds and with no concern for appearance. And you don't have to look any further than the story of David and Goliath. David, if you remember, they tried to put Saul's armor on David. They're about appearance a little bit. We got to make sure he's looking okay to go into this battle. And David said no. And David did not just hit the giant Goliath with a rock because he was a good shot. Let me remind you of what he said to Goliath himself in 1 Samuel chapter 17. He says, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand." God won that battle and he used David in the process. Do you remember that old beautiful spiritual Joshua fit? The battle of Jericho? Jericho, Jericho? Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and the walls come a tumbling down. Well, it's a memorable song. In fact, I was singing it all week. And yet, it's catchy, but Joshua didn't fight the Battle of Jericho. He marched 13 times around the city. He listened for the trumpet blast like everyone else. And when he heard the trumpet, then he screamed, and shouted at the top of his lungs. And you know what happened? The walls fell down flat. There was no battle. When we look at Joshua in chapter 6 and verse 1, it really puts the scenario of impossibility right at the forefront. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in." The odds against Joshua and Israel by appearance were enough to prove to anyone by logic that they could not possibly do battle against the people of Canaan. There has been so much written and studied about these walls of Jericho. One aspect, when Kathy and I were over on our tour of Israel, Jericho is kind of its own entity, and you can't really get into Jericho unless it's someone's having a good day. So a lot of travel groups that I talked to said, no, they wouldn't let us into Jericho. But our guide came to us one day and said, "Get ready. Everybody, let's hurry up. We get to go to Jericho today. Somebody's in a good mood." And we went into Jericho. Not a lot of tour buses there in Jericho. A lot of archaeology and going on there right now. I was shocked when they said, "This is where we really believe Jericho and Joshua's day." Well, I was shocked how small it was. But it was a strong, fortified bastion of defense for the nations of Canaan because it was key in where it was strategically placed. It was a formidable structure. There were two walls for their protection, the outer wall being somewhere in the neighborhood of 12 to 24 feet tall, and the inner the same, 18, 24 feet tall. Some archaeologists say that each wall was so thick that two chariots with horses could actually ride side by side on top of this wall. This wall was not some thin stone wall. It was a massive structure, and the gate was shut tight. So you say, faith that brings down walls, how can faith do this? I believe Joshua's success, or the secret of his faith, actually took place at the end of chapter 5. When God was going to show him, here is how you're going to overthrow Jericho. Look with me at Joshua chapter 5. Let's look at verses 13 through 16. "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes, and he looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him, and he said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' So he said, 'No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and he worshipped, and he said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." The secret, I believe, to Joshua's faith is found in his willingness to surrender his will to the Lord. And he was confident in his faith with God that he was willing to obey him at all costs. Joshua became a worshiper, and he gave complete obedience to his leader. Joshua accepted the leadership of his captain, and he absolutely put himself under the total control of who he was standing in front of. You know, Joshua had been doing his homework. He had sent spies there in a reconnaissance mission to find out, how can we take this? How could they take Jericho? And one night, he's out there all alone by himself, and there stands a man with a sword drawn, standing right in front of him, and Joshua quickly moves to him while asking him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" In other words, you for us or against us? And after the response, we see Joshua's reaction, the response from this commander, this man that was standing there. He fell on his face to the earth, and he worshiped, and he said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Joshua was in the presence of God, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Lord, He's saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? Listen, a big reason that we do not see more of the power of God taking place with God's people is due to a lack of surrendering our lives totally to Him and being obedient to what He's called us to do. Joshua, who's sensitive by nature, having been mentored by Moses, realized that the walls of Jericho were not nearly as formidable as the one who stood before him with the sword drawn, and Joshua fell down right before him. Interestingly, this captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. He finds himself again in this presence of God, and he slips his sandal off. And I like what Warren Wiersbe said in his book on Joshua. He says, the sequence here is significant. First, there's humble worship on the part of Joshua. Then, a holy walk. And then comes the heavenly warfare. This really spiritually parallels the spiritual postures that we find in the epistle to the Ephesians. Joshua first bowed the knee. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. That's us. Then he submitted to a holy walk. Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 2, and verse 8. And then he went out to battle the enemy in the power of the Lord. That's all of Ephesians chapter 6, or starting there at verse 10. Hudson Taylor once reminded a small group of missionaries in China that there are three ways to do God's work. First of all, you can make the best plans you can and carry them out to the best of your ability. Or secondly, after having carefully laid out your plans and determined to carry them through, then you could now ask God to help you and to prosper you as you carry out your plans. Or thirdly, you could ask God His plans and offer yourself to Him to carry out His purpose. Joshua chose number three. And the plan was revealed to him. And that plan that was revealed to him, I believe at this time, is what we read in Joshua chapter 6. Let me just give you one quick application here. You'll never fight the Lord's battles the Lord's way until you have time alone with Him. When you are alone with Him and you allow Him to work in your life, it's amazing how He can break your pride, how He can get your attention, how He can render you barefoot, and to show you His plan, as strange as it may sound to your ears. Donald Campbell, in his book, No Time for Neutrality, writes this: this was a deeply significant experience for Joshua. He expected the battle between the Israelites and the Canaanite nation forces to be his war. But then he came face to face with his commander-in-chief and learned that the battle was the Lord's. The conquest of Canaan was God's conflict. We've looked a little bit about this a few weeks ago, but Deuteronomy 18 tells us that the Canaanite abominations, and they're listed there in Deuteronomy 18 if you want to read them, that their abominations, and because of their abominations, the Lord Himself would drive them out of the land. And He would use Joshua and the people. They would be His servants to carry out His plan. This was not Joshua's war to win. It was God's. And Joshua simply had to make himself available to the true commander-in-chief. When you get alone with God and you think of that battle that's in front of you, whatever it may be, you can receive that same message from Him. It's remarkable how God can break our pride, how He can break us down from being self-sufficient, and what He'll do to your fear and your tendency to be intimidated by the odds, because He says He doesn't want us to live in fear, but in power and love, and with a sound, disciplined mind. Don't you think that when Joshua fell on his face before the Lord, that all intimidation fled? All doubt was removed. He was ready to hear whatever the Lord had for him to hear. As I think there are some of you here today listening to what God is saying to you. Joshua, he's ready now to be courageous in his faith. I've experienced and observed over the years that some of the greatest demonstrations of courage occur in private places, like at home, when dealing with a child's willful defiance, or a teenager's rebellion, or when you're facing your own selfishness. What God says to Joshua is absolutely amazing. He says, I'm going to do the impossible thing, and I'm going to use the most unusual method to get it done. I'm going to break the backs of the Canaanites, drop their walls right before your eyes, and I'm going to do it in a way that's going to shock them in the process. They'll be totally caught off guard. That's often the way the Lord does it. He catches the opponent off guard. Instead of a fight, they encounter a force that is greater than anyone could ever understand. He wants Joshua to trust him and to believe in his plan. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 tells us in verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Faith is a working principle for the believer. Faith is a total reliance upon God no matter what the obstacle is that I'm looking at. Romans chapter 4, verses 20 and 21 says this about Abraham's faith. He did not waver or stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he was also able to perform. Can I tell you this? The world cannot understand this, and so consequently, to the world, faith looks pretty foolish. They have no time for it. Many times, those who live their life by faith are regarded as a fool. There's no better illustration of what God does for us in a spiritual way than this example that we're going to be studying about in Joshua chapter 6 of taking the great Jericho fortress. There are several aspects of faith visible to us in chapter 6 of Joshua. And I see that there's, in this conquest of Joshua, steps of faith that he wants them to take. We can't look at them all this morning, but I'd like to just quickly look at a couple. The walls would fall as a result of their commitment to faith. Let's understand one thing here. Joshua was not commanding seasoned warriors. Joshua had been walking around the wilderness with these nomads, if you will, who left brick making in Egypt and are on their way to Canaan. They were not necessarily fighters or trained fighters. He's really working with people that I don't even think you could call them troops. He has 2 million people or so that are dependent upon God for their food. During the day, he would lead them by a cloud, and at night, he would lead them by a pillar of fire. Look at the promise that God gives to Joshua concerning this conquest in verse 2 of chapter 6, and you have to love it. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I've given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. God starts Joshua off with a promise. Here he is, alone with his thoughts, Israel's new commander walking out, anticipating what this battle's going to be like, meditating over his next move against this enemy's citadel. I mean, it's one thing to cross a river unopposed. It was quite another to storm a walled fortress city fully armed of warriors. The Israelites had no fortress to which they could ever retreat now. They were living in tents. They weren't living in houses. This conquest now and their faith, this conquest of faith, was going to require a total commitment. They're going to stake everything on the trustworthiness of God. The Jordan River made retreat totally impossible. They had no place to turn. They were to totally trust God. And you and I have to come to that point in our lives where we will totally trust God. We need to come to that place where it's either God, all God, or nothing. God lets Joshua know that there will be no reason to be intimidated by the odds, no reason to be afraid of the circumstances. God knows what he's doing. And the city, the king, and the mighty men of valor, the fighters, they're going to be yours. Just follow my directions. And so what are his directions? We find his directions in verses 3 through 5. You're going to have to read that. But it's very detailed in how it's laid out. And they're going to have to be obedient. So I see the obedience of faith. It must be an obedience without any questioning of God. And you think you might have some questions if you're in the camp when Joshua explains to you how they're going to take the city of Jericho? I mean, listen to what these people, I mean, I'm sure by the third day, if you were a Jerichoan, you might have been the ones laughing, watching them just merely walk around your fortress. Who do these brainless newcomers think that they really are? Don't forget, they spent all that time in the wilderness because they didn't even believe what God had to say. God wanted their obedience, and he wanted it to be unyielding. No matter how strange the instructions were to take the fortress, trust me. By the way, when you do something the Lord's way, many people will ridicule you and ridicule your faith. They see no purpose in following such strict and foolish directions. So when we come back to our study of Joshua, we'll look at more steps of faith that God had in store for them to learn. But as we close this morning, let me just give you one timeless principle. The battle that you face is not just difficult because of its size or circumstances. It's difficult because it seems impossible. It feels impossible. And I don't deny the odds, and you shouldn't either. But at some point, you could even receive counsel, maybe from a friend, that would encourage you to doubt anything that is that impossible. But as we started our message off with this morning, God delights to do the unusual, to accomplish the impossible. He just wants us to totally rely on him and to trust him. I think as we close, we need, as we pray, to bow our heads and give ourselves anew and afresh to the God whom nothing is impossible. And so, dear Father, may we see that through Joshua, that with you all things are possible. May we acknowledge you in all areas of our life. There are some here today, Father, that have been fighting and hanging on to certain things in their life that they think are so important, and it's killing them. They need to get out of the way and to totally trust you. Maybe that we are in no way committed to this life of faith as we should be. Break our pride and our spirit of selfishness. It's possible that there could be some here that they're not living a faith of obedience. There's young people here that have not even been obedient to their mom and dad. There are moms and dads here that have not been obedient to your word. Oh, if you are in sin, will you not confess that? Be in right standing and right fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Father, thank you. Thank you that by faith in you we can have victory and not be fearful or intimidated with what comes our way and the enemy or the distractions or the circumstances. May our life demonstrate a faith walk that will glorify you. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people say, amen. May the Lord bless you.